We're going to read from chapter 48 and 49 of Genesis. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up in the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons, born to you in Egypt, before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" "They are the sons God has given to me here," Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, "Bring them to me so that I may bless them." Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth." When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." He blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather round so that I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger, and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob, and disperse them in Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Here we are. It's the Lord's Day before Christmas, and some of you may be thinking, where's the nice Christmas message? We've got the tree and all in the corner, the Merry Christmas sign up, and it's not the norm in our churches, perhaps, to have those things, but here we are. And we're at the wrong end of the Bible. We're with a guy whose son is Joseph, and everybody else is probably thinking about a guy whose dad was Joseph. And you may be thinking, could we not just have left Jacob for 1 week? And you know the way normally at the end of the year I preach a sermon also that looks back over the year and shows us how to end the year and how to move into a new year. And the interesting thing is that as we come to this passage today, it does both of those. It's perfect for the end of the year, and it's perfect for us to remember the coming of Jesus. We have a great promise of the coming Saviour in those words that we read today. It's the first promise is in Genesis 3 that's specifically about the coming of the Saviour. And then this is the next, as far as I can see, the next great one that deals specifically with him. There are other promises about his kingdom. There are other promises about his people, and other promises of blessing that salvation brings. But this is a second great promise about the Saviour. And so today we're going to see how to finish a year, and we're going to see how to look forward to the future, and we're going to see how to keep God at the centre. We're coming to the end of Jacob's life, and in the last few days, tonight, we're going to stand by his deathbed, and for the last number of weeks, we've stood on the sidelines, and we've watched the seesaw of Jacob's life, and we've watched the battle for the centre. Will Jacob put God at the centre and keep God central in his life? Because that's the essence of faith, and it's the essence of trust, and it's the essence of repentance, is putting God in the centre. The greatest sin that we can commit is to shove the Almighty King off to the side. I'm trying to think of a way to illustrate it that maybe conveys the seriousness of it. Imagine that Robert has just got married. Well, he has just got married. We'll not need to imagine it too much. And imagine that he comes and he informs us that he keeps Judith out in the byre with the animals. And we say, no, you've got to bring her into your life more. And he comes and I've got it. I bring her into the house once a week. And once a week, she gets to spend time with me. You say, no, Robert, you haven't got it. She needs to be in the house more than that. Okay. He goes away and he comes back and he says, right, I've got it. And he says, well, where is she? Well, allow her to sleep in the back porch every night. You go, no, Robert. You know, and that's what people do with God. They come to God once a week and they think they've got God in their life. Or they sort of have him in their life but at the fringes. Not where he should be. And that's what Jacob has been doing. He's had a God of the big moments. And he's had a God who's been on the fringes of his life. But now God is at the center. He has a relationship with God that drives everything. And when you've got God at the center, then there's a clicking into place of things. It's not that everything suddenly becomes easy, but there things click into place. And there's three things that can happen that are useful to us when we keep God central. And we're going to look at those, and then we're going to look at one way. Jacob shows us one way, gives us a signpost that will help us to keep God central in our thinking. And so the first thing that we see Jacob doing, because he's been keeping God central, is that he gives thanks for the past. He gives thanks for the past. What an appropriate thought as we come to the end of a year. Do you feel like giving thanks for the past year? Do you feel like giving thanks for your past? Perhaps you think, well, it's been a hard year and there's plenty of reasons not to give thanks. Well, can you beat Jacob? Remember how we saw last week that for the last 40 years, he has, well, 17 years he's been in Egypt, but for 40 years prior to that, he knew very little except sorrow and hardship. And then for the 20 years before that, he had been cheated, he had been chased, he had been harassed, he had been conned. Just think of his life. In Genesis 42, he lets us know that he has plenty of reason to grumble, and he's been doing that. Everything is against me, he said. Even last week we saw that he said to Pharaoh, few and evil have been the years of my pilgrimage. Cheated by his uncle, pursued by his brother, cheated of his wife and his wages by his uncle, pursued by his uncle, his beloved Rachel isn't able to have children for a long time. Then she dies young in childbirth. His sons slaughter an entire city. His dearest son Joseph appears to be killed. There's the immorality of two of his sons. The disappointment with his children. It's not been easy, his past. It's been troubled and there's been turmoil. He's been exiled and broken and brokenhearted. And it would be easy to let his past define him in a negative way. So easy to have given in to that sin that so often characterizes, particularly people in old age, but it can characterize any of us, a grumbling, a bitterness, a negativeness. You hear it, old people often complaining about the present generation or young people these days. And we don't see Jacob doing that here. But you see, if you look at the tone of his words in this chapter 48, verse 3, God Almighty appeared and blessed me. Verse 11, I never expected, but God has done this. Verse 15, may the God who has been my shepherd, the angel who has redeemed me. He's thinking about what has been happening to him, and all he's thinking of is what God has done. And he's going to talk about his life, and he thinks about it in terms of what God has done. And that's the key for us, to think of our lives in terms of what God has done. And Jacob is thankful. He's thankful because he's met with God. Do you see that in verse 3? God Almighty appeared to me. God had spoken to him. God had blessed him by coming to him and speaking to him. And no matter what else had happened, this was the thing that was to the forefront of Jacob's mind now. It hadn't been in the past, but now it is. And it's as if he's been practicing keeping this to the forefront, and we have to practice it. We've got to remember that God has met with us. If you're a Christian, God has met with you. That is the defining event of your life. Not anything else. The greatest, single most defining event in your life is that Almighty God, who made the heavens and the earth, has appeared to you and has said, I will forgive you. I will rescue you. I will love you. I will accept you. I will adopt you. That's the defining event for us. So do we let it define us? In fact, it's not a matter of do we let it define us. Do we take it and make it define us in our thinking? Do we give thanks that we have met with God, that God Almighty has appeared to me? Do you sense the wonder And almost, again, the ridiculousness of it. God Almighty has appeared to me. To me? To me? And what it took for God Almighty to appear to me? It's incredible. Do we let ourselves be filled with wonder at it? Thankful that he had met with God. Thankful because of God's provision and protection. Hear the provision. I never expected. He said, I never expected to see your face. But now God has shown me the face of your children. Verse 11. He's just amazed. God did more than he could ever have asked or imagined. Verse 15. God has been my shepherd. As far as I can see, this is the first time that God is described as a shepherd. Jacob had been a shepherd. He knew what it was to be a shepherd. He knew the hard work because they're foolish, stupid animals that get into trouble, that get diseased, that escape and just, you know, Robert knows all about it. And Jacob goes, yeah, God has been my shepherd. And what's he saying about himself? He's saying, I've been a stupid sheep. That's what I've been. And that's what we're like. And God provides and he protects us. He's been a shepherd to you this past year. Or if you're not a Christian, that's what he offers to you. He offers to be your shepherd. And here's great comfort. And are we thankful for God's provision and his protection? Jacob saw that what he had been provided, it had come from God. It had been provided by God. God's constant care. Think of those lines in Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. He restores my soul. He spreads a table before me in the face, in the presence of my enemies. He provides. He's been doing that this year. He's been providing. Jacob's thankful. Jacob's thankful because of God's rescue. Verse 16, the angel who has delivered me from all harm. Whenever I read it, you'll have heard me read, the angel who has redeemed me. That's the word. It's a key word in the Old Testament. It's the word used to describe the work of a particular relation who'd be known as the kinsman redeemer. And it was his job that if you were in debt, because he was a close relative, his job would be to come and to bail you out, to get you out of debt. Or if you were in slavery, he could come and set you free by paying off what you owed to be set free. It was his job to be there in difficulty, the kinsman redeemer. It was his job if you were had been murdered. It was his responsibility to pursue the one who had murdered you and see that justice was done. You had somebody to stand up for you. And Jacob, remember Jacob, now think about it. He finds his dad and his brother conspiring to give his brother the blessing, even though God had told him he was to get it. Okay, he was wrong to steal it. But his dad was partially against him. His brother was certainly against him. And he goes to his uncle and he finds his uncle's against him. Who's going to be for him? Who's going to be for you? The angel of the Lord has stepped in and he has become the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer for you, for Jacob. If you're a Christian, you have a Redeemer, a rescuer who steps in. He steps in your place to pay your debt, to buy you back, to set you free, and at far greater cost. Christ has been your kinsman redeemer. And are you cultivating thankfulness for that? And another application here, it's not only at the cross that we know God's redemption or God's rescue. It wasn't only at Bethel that Jacob saw this. He was pursued by Laban and God stepped in. And you remember what Laban said? I was going to attack you, but God appeared to me. Told me no. He's coming towards Esau and he sees the angels camped around him and God was rescuing him again. And the reality is your rescuer has been guarding you every step of the way this year. He's stopped more trouble than you can imagine. More dangers than you can conceive of. And Jacob sees that and he's thankful. There's something to note before we leave this point, though. In chapters 47 to 49, there's been a change in Jacob. This is where we see God being at the center. It used to be Jacob was the one who grasped for blessing. He tried and took Esau's birthright. Then he took the blessing. And then he was always grasping. But in chapters 47 to 49, we have three instances of Jacob giving blessing to Pharaoh, to Manasseh and Ephraim, to his sons. He's no longer grasping. Because whenever you're grasping, you've got the wrong focus. You're looking for blessing for blessing's sake. And whenever you don't get the blessing, then it leaves you angry and disappointed and resentful and hurt at God. And Jacob's focus has changed. And blessing is not the center. God is. And Jacob is enabled to give thanks because he's got God. And the more we focus on God, then the more reason we will have to give thanks. When you look at the year, do you only see what has happened? Or do you see the God who has been for you? And the second thing that we see Jacob able to do, because he's been keeping his focus centered on God, he hasn't been pushing God to the suburbs of his life. We see Jacob refocuses attention on God's kingdom. He refocuses attention on God's kingdom. What do we live for? What motivates us? What gives us our sense of, yes, we've achieved something. Now I am someone. Or to ask the question a different way, those of us who are parents, what values or what sense of what is valuable do we or have we passed on to our children? Or for those who aren't parents, what values or what sense of what is valuable do we pass on to those around us? When they look at our lives, what do they see matters? We come to this incident of Joseph's boys, where Jacob blesses them. But he does more than that. Imagine the scene here. Paint the background in your mind. Ephraim and Manasseh are about 20. They're not little kids. They're about 20 years old. Their father is the prime minister of all Egypt. He's second in command. He's a successful politician. Their mother is from a top family of priests who are engaged in sun worship. You're sophisticated young men with a bright future in a leading civilization. And there's Grandad, and he's a shepherd. And he's from a small tribal group. And the Egyptians aren't too fond of shepherds. And Grandad calls you in. And Grandad, you know, is so different from your other grandfather. Your other grandfather's a priest of the sun god. And this grandfather is a follower of what he says is the one true God. And this elderly man starts to tell Ephraim and Manasseh about the promises of God. And he tells them about the land of God. And that they have an inheritance in that land. And he starts to tell them of the faith of their father and their grandfather and their great-grandfather. And he tells them about the God who blesses and protects. And what's he doing? And why does he go further? And why does he adopt these boys? Because he wants to anchor these boys in their minds that they do not belong in Egypt, but that their inheritance is in Canaan, in the land of God, amongst the people of God, in the promises of God. And this is a formal adoption. That's why you have this question. Who are these? It's similar to the question that's asked at a wedding. Who gives this woman? Now, the bride doesn't go, look, you duffer, you know it's my dad. You've known him for the last 8 years. You know, we look and go, sure, you know who it is, Jacob. They're standing in front. Okay, his eyesight's poor, but he's already acknowledged who they were coming into him. This is a formal adoption. Who are these children? And Joseph says, they are my sons. And this is a formal adoption going on here. This is legal language. Jacob has 51 other grandchildren in Egypt. And why these two? These are the two Egyptian born. He wants to root them in the people of God, to ground them, to refocus them. And he points them in that direction, then he prays for them, then he blesses them, then he tells them that God will bless them. And it's so much so that their names will be a byword for blessing. He's showing them where their inheritance lies. And he teaches them that God's ways are not our ways. This whole incident of the crossing of the hands. Because normally it was the oldest son got the greatest blessing. But in God's kingdom, it's not based on natural order, on what seems right to a man or what's deserved or what's the proper thing. In God's kingdom, blessing comes by grace. It comes by grace. And all throughout, God has been teaching that by preferring a younger son to the older son. Just showing. The world does it this way, but not in my kingdom. We don't do it the world's way. It's different. But notice how also Manasseh also gets great blessing as well. It's not that he's struck off. He gets great blessing. Jacob is quick to reassure him and his father. And how different it would have been from the other grandfather. It would stick in their minds. And you see what Jacob has done. He's teaching them that what matters isn't success in Egypt, but it's walking before God. It's knowing that they don't belong here, but they belong there. He doesn't simply act the proud grandparent and say, "Ho, boys, how big you are, how strong, how well you're doing." He's concerned for their souls. And he wants to see them grounded in the one true God. And he talks to them about how this is relational. He says, "Look, my father's walked before him." He wants them to be called by my name, by the names of my fathers. Saying, "I want you to be known as from the same family as us. You belong to the people of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The people that God had made a promise with." It's such an interesting moment. If you were to pick a key moment that defines Jacob's faith, what would you pick? You'd maybe pick Bethel, where God appears down that great stairway. Or Peniel, where Jacob clings on to God when they're wrestling. But in Hebrews 11:21, it's this moment that's picked, where Jacob blesses Joseph's sons as the defining moment of his faith. It's a great moment, an important moment, because the greatest thing that we can do after knowing God ourselves is to refocus and to reorient others, to point them in that direction. And there's the tragedy of grandparents or parents who are happy with the progress of their children. Well, they're doing well. They're at such and such a school. They're doing this course. How are they getting on spiritually? Do they go to church? They're nowhere. So we have to ask us, what values do we pass on? What about ourselves? What do we value? Do these words from a man on the brink of eternity, do they make us rethink as we stand on the brink of a new year about what's important to us? He wanted them to know that Egypt was not their home. They belonged to Canaan. We're going to see that again this evening. And this world is not our home. Its values are not our values. We are strangers and pilgrims here, the Bible tells us. And Jacob tells us that we need to keep God at the center so that we have a right focus. And then the third thing he does, and we'll just mention this very briefly, he rectifies past failings. He rectifies past failings. You'll notice as we read on into chapter 49 that he speaks to his sons and he tells them what God has in store for them. These are not just Jacob's wishes. These are statements from God about his sons. And you remember how Reuben had been wickedly sinful, and Simeon and Levi also. And Jacob hadn't dealt with it at the time. Now he deals with it. Now he deals with it, and God's centeredness shows us areas that we need to deal with, where we need to take responsibility. And we need to ask ourselves, what areas in this new year or even as we lead this old year, do we need to confess and put right? Jacob shows us that God-centered people deal with their past failings. And then, this is what I want to come to just to finish with. How do we do all this? This isn't just a do, do, do. We're not going to be able to do it unless we are focused on God. It's not going to be worth it. We're going to, if we're so focused on our, if we're trying to be thankful for the past and our focus isn't on God and in God in a right way, then the difficulties of the past year are going to seem too big. How can we be thankful? The values of the world around us are going to seem too important. The things that we've done aren't going to seem important enough to confess. But Jacob shows us how. And he gives us a clue and gives us food to sustain us in this. He points us to Jesus. Jacob, we're not going to look at his words to all his sons, but we're going to look particularly at these remarkable words to Judah. Because Jacob points us to Jesus. He points us to the need of being convinced of the all-surpassing worth of Jesus. I'm sure Judah was somewhat nervous. Think about it. He's come before his father for words from God that will tell him of his future. His first three brothers have gone ahead. They have been spoken to first. And each of them has received, rightly so, statements of judgment. Well deserved. And Judah knows his record. He knows his record. He was the one suggested that Joseph be sold. He was the one who had married a Canaanite woman. He was the one who had raised two sons who were so utterly godless that God executed them. He was the one who went and slept, as he thought, with a prostitute, only to find out that it was his daughter-in-law. His sinfulness was well known. And what's his father going to say? What are these words from God? Your brothers will praise you. There's praise. There's praise. Why is that? It's because Judah is a changed man. Chapter 44, we read of him coming and admitting his guilt to Joseph and being willing to sacrifice his own life for the freedom of his other brothers. He's a changed man. And he's going to receive praise. His name means praise. And now he's going to start living up to his name. And there's a comforting thing there. There's a man, like his father, with a fouled up past. And what does God have to say to him? He says, when you repent, there's praise for you. But there's power for Judah as well. You're a lion's cub. You're like a lion who returns from the prey. Like a lioness, who can take this from you? It's a picture of the king of the beasts. Powerful authority. A mighty figure he's going to be, a mighty tribe. Judah would be the largest tribe. He's a figure to be taken seriously. And then he rules. He's got authority. We read that the scepter will not depart. Verse 10. Judah will rule. David of the tribe of Judah will be one of Israel's greatest kings. He would extend the borders and the nations would come and worship. And then his son Solomon would do the same. Judah is going to be a great ruler. And then he's going to bring prosperity. Verses 11 and 12, a picture of abundant prosperity and blessing. If you look at those verses, it talks about tying your donkey to a vine. Now, we don't know much about donkeys, perhaps. We don't know much about vines. But donkeys seem to eat anything that's going. And vines are extremely valuable and fruitful. And you didn't tie your donkey to a vine. You tied him to a thistle or something equally unpleasant. Because he was bound to eat whatever was there. But here is a time of such abundance that you could tie your donkey to a vine and it wouldn't matter. Nobody would think it strange. Vines would be so abundant and fruitful. Professor Donnelly says, and this is, a man who can tie his donkey to a vine is a multimillionaire. And it's the same with this. He said, you will wash your clothes in wine. You know things are well, you have so much wine that you can wash your clothes, and it seems strange to us, but it's just an expression of opulent abundance. Great kings, ruling with power, a great nation, great blessings, such abundant richness. What a great prophecy. You can hear the other brothers going, "Oh, I wish we were Judah." You can hear great grandchildren as they're growing up and they find out that there are promises predicting their future in the book of Genesis, going back and looking and going, "Oh, I wish we belonged to Judah." But it's not simply about Judah. That God is enabling Jacob to point to Judah's greatest descendant. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew is very keen to show us that Joseph descends from the family line of Judah. In Luke chapter 3, Luke's very keen to show us that Mary is from the family line of Judah. Jesus was born into the family line of Judah. And this prophecy isn't just a picture of the kings of David and Solomon, but of the greatest king. One who would be praised by all the peoples. One who would be so majestic and worthy of praise that people everywhere would praise him. One who would be powerful like a lion. If you turn to Revelation 5:5, you'll read there of a scroll being opened and who could open it. And John is told, "See, the lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed." It's the end of time. What we don't see now, we don't see Christ's great triumph and all its authority and rule. But at the end of time, John got a glimpse of it. And he sees the lion of the tribe of Judah triumphing. Jesus' power has torn down the stronghold of Satan and sin and death. If we've got Christ as our Saviour, we have triumph on our side. And he is the eternal ruler. We read that the scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. One's coming who will rule. Still don't see it fulfilled yet, but one day we will see it fulfilled and every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And if you're a Christian, you serve the King of Kings and is the bringer of abundant prosperity. He's the beautiful one who brings bounty to his people. And Jacob points us forward to our king who brings abundance. He's not a miser. God doesn't call us to follow him so we can be miserable. He loves to delight his people. And what he has in store for us is painted here in terms of vines and wine and abundance. And when do you need wine for? It's for feasting. And whenever Christ came, the first miracle he does was changing water into wine for a wedding party. What's he saying? Saying, "I've come to bring delight and joy and happiness, because those times are the happiest of times." And our King has come to bring that. And see, this is how God's people can live in a broken world. It's when you set your eye on the King who's bringing this, who rules all things, who's powerful, who's worthy of praise, and we keep our eyes on him. Then we can live this way. And when you think about it for a moment. There's something, again, almost ludicrous here. Jesus had all the praise. He had all the power. He did rule. And he had all with him abundant richness and blessing. Why did he have to come and be born of the family line of Judah? It was so that you and I could enjoy it. It was so that you and I could enjoy it. This great King Jesus had all of this. He had it all. And he left it. And he came here and he didn't get praised. He got cursed. He got mocked. He came here and he didn't, cast his enemies aside with his great power. He displayed a weakness. He didn't come here and be obeyed by everyone. They disobeyed him. He didn't come here in a great display of richness and wealth. He came here and was born in a cattle trough. In poverty. So that he could bear what Judah deserved. Somebody had to pay for Judah's wrong. Somebody had to pay for your wrong and my wrong. And the king came and left everything behind so that we could enjoy the king and praise the king and not have anything to fear from the king. And we could delight in his power and we could look forward to his rule and we could be excited about looking forward to his blessing. You see, whenever the people of Israel in Gad or Zebulun or Naphtali, those different tribes read this, they all wish we belonged to Judah. They couldn't. They couldn't be part of Judah. They were of a different tribe. But we can be part of Judah. Because Judah, the great king, has come. And he has laid down his life so that we could have new life and be brought into his tribe, brought into his family. That's why we need to keep him our focus. And what he did for us. That's why it's not so much important to remember the little baby in the manger as to remember the king on the cross who gave himself for us. So if you're a Christian this morning, here is not just that you must keep God at the center, here is how to keep him at the center. Keep your eye on the king and see everything in Scripture in the light of the king and his sacrifice. If you're not sure if you're a Christian, go to the king. Ask yourself, what is there at the center of my life that's more important to me than this king? Or if you're struggling as a Christian, maybe that's what you need to ask yourself too. What is at the center of my life more than the king? Or why does this king not mean as much to me as he should? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you for the descendant of Judah, the descendant of the great kings of Judah, David and Solomon, who was the greatest king and who is the greatest king and who's ruling to bring a people to himself and to free them from death and to rescue them from the enemy camp and to bring them into his family, into his tribe, so that we can enjoy rich, great, deep abundance, extravagant blessing. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to look forward to the King coming. And we would see everything in our lives in light of what the King has done and will do for us. And to realize that we have every reason to be thankful. And we have every purpose to refocus people's lives on. And that we have a reason to look at our lives and to see, is there anything hindering our relationship with this glorious King? Help us in the year ahead to be more and more Christ-focused. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.